In Colossians chapter 1, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Let's pray together. Father, if we began to number those things which You have done through Your church, we could do nothing else, and we would still not get to the end of it. You have established Your church in the world, and You have promised that the gates of Hades will not be able to withstand the siege engines of Your word preached. You have promised that Your church will be built upon the cornerstone, Your Son, our Lord. You have told us that we are set upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that we, living stones, will complete a living temple in which You will dwell forever and ever. We know that in the ages to come, the work on this temple will become increasingly obvious and increasingly glorious. We look forward to the time when Your glory fills that temple, and all Your people are given the fulfillment of the vision that was given to Your servant Isaiah. Until that time, Father, our praise is insufficient, and at that time it will be gloriously insufficient. Help us to be content with the necessary frustration that comes to every creature, every finite creature who worships You in truth. We offer our helplessness and praise to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning we are worshiping the Lord in more pedestrian surroundings than we are used to. Take time to note two things about it. The first is that the Lord can be worshipped in truth in any circumstance. Many saints have offered up true worship from prison cells and torture chambers. Our Lord set the ultimate pattern and example of this when He accomplished the will of God on the cross, a true act of worship. So our duty is set before us plainly, no matter where we are. But the second lesson is very hard for us as moderns even to comprehend. And this is the truth that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. This includes everything that affects our bodies, and this necessitates an architecture of worship and a theology of architecture. True worship can be offered without glorious surroundings, and false worship can be offered in the midst of architectural wonder. If these were our only choices, the thing would be simple. But there are two other options: true worship in a conducive setting, and false worship surrounded with an environment to match. So prepare yourselves for worship, and not only for worship this morning, but for the years to come. We desire, God willing, to build a church in which we will gather to worship and serve Him for many years. As we travel around from place to place, until then, a pilgrim church, we should take care to learn as we go. One of the things we must do is learn to confess our sins, and this includes the sin of assuming that our surroundings are irrelevant to our worship of God. In Colossians 3, 1 through 5, it says, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray together. Father, we are never in greater danger than when we believe we are doing Your will and yet are wandering from it. We confess that as sinners we have a great tendency to drift away from the gospel of Your Son and embrace some form of moralism. Father, we thank You that You have redeemed us and called us to walk in newness of life, but we too often confuse newness of life with do this and not that. We are Your people, and You are our God. We thank You for bringing us into the liberty of the sons of God. We confess our tendency to trade that liberty in for paltry substitutes and counterfeits. Father, forgive us this sin. All this we lift up to You, asking You to continue Your kindness and forgiveness to us, for Jesus' sake, and amen. To Zechariah chapter 10. We are working our way through the book. And I would like to begin by reading that entire chapter. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies, and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men, they shall who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we serve your Son, Jesus Christ, and we confess that your word reveals him to us. Not only this, but we confess that all your word reveals him to us. Help us this morning, we pray, to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up, and we pray that we would see him exalted in this way, in this text, in this passage of Zechariah. Keep us far away from that distortion which acknowledges that our Lord is omnipresent and yet somehow absent from certain portions of your word. At the same time, Father, we do not want to imagine his presence or make up stories of our own. Help us to see what you have revealed and nothing else. Help us to see all that you have revealed, and let us not be content with anything less. In Jesus' name we ask this, and amen.
Amen.
Well, you should recall that we are coming to the end of Zechariah, and in the latter portion of the book of Zechariah, the last section consists of two great oracles, and we are in the middle of the first one. You recall that the first part of the oracle was a prophecy of Alexander the Great and his conquest of the world, and then there was a contrast with of Alexander's character and the character of all carnal and worldly power and authority. That was contrasted with the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, who entered Jerusalem riding on a lowly donkey. And then there was a prophecy of how God's people would overcome the pride of the Seleucid dynasty as God raised up the Maccabeans in revolt against the Seleucids, who attempted to impose this Hellenistic and pagan worship on the people of God. And the Maccabeans revolted successfully. And we are considering now in this passage, a continuation of that general theme of how God had punished and chastised the people in the Old Testament for their sins, and there's a description of that. And then God also talks about how he uses them to overcome the pride of the Greeks, and we're continuing that. But I also want to remind you that all of the patterns of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So although we're talking about history and Alexander and the conquest of Tyre and the Maccabean revolt, I don't want you to think of this as simply a history lesson detached from other more spiritual considerations. We find in the Scripture that Christ is at the center of all things. You recall in the New Testament, when Jesus rose from the dead, he appears to his disciples and he shows them how all of these things had to happen, not according to a prophecy here and there in the Old Testament, but according to everything that Moses spoke, the prophecies of Samuel, the prophecies of all the prophets, everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. Not something here and there points to Christ, but everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. And we're going to talk about this more in just a few minutes, because it's very important for us to understand that this 10th chapter of Zechariah is not just talking about the sins of the Jews at a particular time, and then how God raised them up and enabled them to successfully fight the Seleucid dynasty, and then once that prophecy is over and done, then we're all done with the subject. That's simply not the case. Now, some of you might be wondering about this because I've had some questions. You've heard perhaps before some Christians talk about prophecies that receive double fulfillment. And there's a problem with this double fulfillment view, and I think it's because not because it attributes too much to prophecy, but because it attributes too little. In other words, the approach that Christians take who say, well, this prophecy is talking about the conquest of Tyre and then about another event at the end of human history, at the second coming. Or, yes, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, but then he's also talking about the destruction that happens at the end of the world. See, we have one prophecy and two fulfillments. Well, this view of prophecy pictures the prophets looking down the corridors of time, not unlike preaching in this room. I've never preached in a tunnel before, but we'll see if it disorients me too much. Well, it pictures the prophet looking down this long corridor, and then he makes this prediction, and this prediction sort of hits two objects. So it's like skipping a stone across the water. It touches down at one place, and then it touches down at another. And some people might even think in terms of triple fulfillments. But they think of a discrete prophecy with a discrete fulfillment, and then another discrete fulfillment. And this is not, the problem is not that they think that the prophet has been given too much insight by God, but that they are limiting God too much in what they do. There's a difference between verbal predictive prophecy, which we have examples of verbal predictive prophecy in Scripture, but we also have what is called typology. And there's a very important distinction between typology and a verbally predictive prophecy. Now, I want to illustrate this because it's important for your understanding as we consider this passage in Zechariah and other passages to come. When the Bible tells us that the Messiah will be born of a virgin, that is a verbal predictive prophecy. Just in our previous section, when we considered in chapter 9 that Zion's and Jerusalem's king is going to come, just in having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, this was a verbally predictive prophecy that was literally fulfilled when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. So that was a verbally predictive prophecy. Typology is much broader than this, and the only thing that the only way you can really understand typology is if you understand that God is exhaustively sovereign over all things and controls all events. So it's not just a question of the Old Testament being predictive of Christ in this prophecy and that one and then the other one, which is of course true. There are these verbal predictions. Christ would be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Christ would enter Jerusalem lowly, riding on a donkey. The soldiers would gamble for his clothes at the foot of the cross. These are all verbal predictions. But unfortunately, many Christians think that when you've counted up all those instances, then you're done with prophecy. But there's a much broader aspect of prophecy. Typology is prophetic, but it's not prophetic in the way that most Christians think of prophecy. Let me give you this some example of typology. If you are reading in Matthew, for example, and you'll come across in Matthew chapter 2 where he says when Jesus and Joseph and Mary were in Egypt, and then they came up out of Egypt because Herod was trying to kill them, they fled to Egypt and then they came back. Matthew quotes Hosea 11, and he says, and he takes this phrase, "Out of Egypt I called my son." All right, that's the quotation. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, if you're thinking, "Oh, this is a verbally predictive prophecy," right, this is a verbal prediction of Christ going down into Egypt and then coming up out of Egypt, you're going to be happy for a while until you actually get around to reading Hosea. And then when you get around to reading Hosea, in Hosea 11:1, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And you say, "Huh, this doesn't look like a messianic prophecy at all." It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The son here is Israel. The son here is this is a reflection on the Exodus. When Israel was young, when Israel was still in her minority, God called Israel out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, God called Israel, his son. And you say, "Well, I wonder," and this is where doubts start to creep in because you have got a wrong view of prophecy. Many Christians think, "I wonder if Matthew was misquoting Hosea. I wonder if Matthew was misapplying it in some way." And this is oftentimes where theological liberals have a great opportunity, because oftentimes theological liberals, especially those who instruct, have a better knowledge of Scripture than many professing Christians do, and they point these things out and they say, see, look at this, and look at that discrepancy. Matthew was simply grabbing a text that happened to have a verbal similarity to something, a point he wanted to make. He grabbed that text by the ears and he hauled it in to make this point. Well, of course, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we believe that nothing of the kind happened, but you still have to answer the question. What's going on? What do you mean, out of Egypt I called my son? Well, I want you to turn in your mind's eye. You don't have to turn there physically, but just go ahead a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 4. What happens in Matthew chapter 4? We have the baptism of Christ, and after Christ is baptized and revealed to be the Son of God by a voice from heaven, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted. How long is he in the wilderness? He's in the wilderness for 40 days. He's tried at different points and succeeds. And then after his trial, over the course of 40 days, he begins his earthly ministry. I want you to think for a moment. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea. Where'd they go? Into the wilderness. How long were they there? For 40 years. What did they do after the 40 years? They entered Canaan and began to conquer it. Now, what happens with Jesus? Jesus is baptized. Where does he go? Into the wilderness. How long is he there? For 40 days. What does he do when the time of testing is over? He begins the conquest of preaching in his ministry. Matthew is making a very broad and very subtle and sophisticated theological point, and that is this: Christ is Israel. Christ is Israel. So when he says, out of Egypt I called my son, if you said, Matthew, that's talking about Israel. And Matthew would say, of course, I know that. Of course it's talking about Israel. But don't you know that the Messiah of Israel is the true Israel? Don't you know that the Christ of Israel fulfills everything that was promised to the earthly Israel? Everything that was promised to the Jews finds its fulfillment in Christ. And we see this. The Jews, when they were tested in the wilderness, repeatedly failed. They fell into idolatry. They murmured against Moses. They did all these horrible things. Christ was tempted in all points like we are, but he triumphed over every temptation. Christ is the true Israel, and more than this, Christ is the victorious Israel. Now, in this sense, what I've just explained to you, Christ being tested, conquering, being tested for 40 days, being baptized at the beginning to preach at the end, all of this is not a verbally predictive prophecy, but it is prophetic. The history of the Old Testament gives us a picture of Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ in different ways. Now, we see glimmers of this in various passages in the New Testament. This is not something that occurred to some of us and we said, hey, wouldn't it be neat if the Old Testament was talking about Christ all the time? We don't think this way because it would be nice for us. We think this way because the apostles teach us to think this way. And our Lord himself teaches us to think this way. Who is Jesus according to the words and teaching of Jesus himself? He is the bread from heaven. What is the bread from heaven? That's the manna that came down upon the Jews. He is the bread from heaven. Paul says that the rock that accompanied the Jews in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. All the Jews in the Old Testament drank from the rock that accompanied them, and they ate the spiritual food. The rock that accompanied them was Christ. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that Moses, when Moses was choosing between the treasures of Egypt, his alternative was Christ. Moses was a Christian. Moses was a follower of Christ. The New Testament tells us over and over and over again that Christ is the heart of the law and the prophets. And that means if we want God to be honored, we have to exalt the one that God wants to exalt, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to be a spirit-driven, spirit-directed church, we have to be willing to exalt the one that the Spirit wants to exalt, which is to say the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to see him everywhere. So, I want you to understand that I'm going to be speaking of what God tells the Jews here, how they are going to be victorious in their collision with the Seleucids. God is speaking to them of their sin, and he's speaking about how he's going to utilize them anyway, and he's going to bring victory to them anyway. And when we're done with that story, we're not done with the story. When we're done with that story, we still have a type, a picture of the lordship of Jesus Christ, the conquest of Jesus Christ, the headship of Jesus Christ over all things. All right then. It says in the first verse, it says that we are to ask God for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now, this is an interesting exhortation to the people. Ask God for rain when it's supposed to rain. Ask God for rain in the time of the latter rain. There were two periods of rain in Palestine at that time, the early rain, which was at the time of planting, and the latter rain, and these were predictable. And the people of God are told to ask God for rain at the time when it's going to rain. Now, we like to bother ourselves with a spurious type of philosophy when we say, well, why should I ask for something that God is going to do anyway? Right? The answer is that God appoints the end and the means. God does not just say, I've foreordained that this is going to happen, and it doesn't matter what happens prior to that time, the end result will always be the same. The view that the end result will always be the same, no matter what you do, is not the biblical doctrine of God's foreordination or sovereignty. That is fatalism. Fatalism says that you're going to wind up at this final destination, and you can scurry about however you please between now and then, but it's always going to come out with this particular end. A good example of fatalism would be the Greek tragedy, the story of Oedipus, how Oedipus was fated to kill his father and marry his mother, and he does everything he can to keep that from happening, and everything he does is used or is one of the instruments that brings that about. That fatalism is not what we're talking about. God ordains not just the particular end, but God ordains the particular means. So when God tells us that he's going to give the latter rain, he also tells us to pray for the latter rain. We're to pray for the things that we have learned to take for granted. The sin of the people here is that they became accustomed to the world that God put them in. Every morning of your life, the sun has come up in the east. Right? It happens all the time. Has it ever occurred to you to pray that it would happen again tomorrow? Has it ever occurred to you to pray that the sun would continue to do what it does, and the moon would continue to do what it does, and that the sky would continue to give water to the earth so that we could grow our crops? It's very easy for us to assume that this is all going to go on like a great big machine that's grinding mindlessly away, but that delusion evaporates as soon as God, for purposes of his own, withholds some of his blessing. Now, there are many places in our country where that blessing is being withheld. There are places in our nation which are parched dry, and people say, what's happening? We have a right to moisture. We have a right to rain. No, we don't. We have to ask God for his blessings, because we need to be reminded that he is the source of them. And this, there's an important point here. We do not pray. When we pray here as a congregation, when you pray individually, we do not pray to inform God. We do not pray to let him know what the needs are. We do not pray because God is ignorant. We pray because we are ignorant. We don't pray and ask God for the latter rain because he needs to know when the latter rain is, and if we don't remind him, it will slip his mind and he'll forget. We don't remind him about the need for the latter rain because he needs to know about it. We pray because we need to remember the connection between the rain that we receive and the God who gives it. In other words, we are the ones who are ignorant. We are the ones who need to be taught. We are the ones who need to be disciplined and instructed. And what we need to be instructed in is the duty of not taking what God gives for granted. So God gives the latter rain in the time of the latter rain. So what should you do? You should ask God for what you think is going to happen anyway. And you need to ask him for these things because you need to know that every time he gives it to you, it is a true gift. There's nothing that God owes us nothing tomorrow. Everything we receive is grace and mercy. God owes us nothing tomorrow. And so we should diligently seek to ask God for those things that we tend to take for granted. We need not only to thank the Lord for the food today, but we need to ask God for the food tomorrow. And you might say, well, why should I ask God for food tomorrow? Because I've always had food tomorrow. Well, shouldn't you remember God and thank him for that? And shouldn't you thank him for that by asking him for those things that you believe he will give to you anyway? So ask God for rain at the time of the latter rain. The Jews had not done that. They had drifted from that discipline of thanking God and asking God for things that they had assumed he would just automatically give to them. And because they had taken God for granted, they drifted away. Look at verse 2.
For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. When you take God for granted, when you forget God, and you say that God is not the source of these things, then it's not as though you go to this neutral place and just stand there, not having acknowledged God. The human race is constructed in such a way, man is built in such a way, that he must serve and worship someone. He must serve and worship somehow. And if you refuse to worship and serve God, then that means you will necessarily find yourself worshiping and serving some created thing. And once you have worshiped some finite thing, it doesn't matter how big the finite thing is, you're gonna find yourself not able to resist the inexorable tendency downward. In other words, once you've accepted the principle of delusion, there's no way to ensure that you will only live the rest of your life moderately deluded. Once you have deluded yourself, once you are in darkness, you can't say, okay, I'm going to be in darkness thus far and no farther. That's not how it works. You cannot be moderately deluded. If you're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, then it's going to inexorably drift downward. In Romans chapter 1, we learn that when people do not acknowledge the living God, when they do not honor God as God, and when they do not give Him thanks, right? And this is connected to the spirit of supplication in verse 1 here. When we do not ask God for rain at the time of latter rain, what happens is we drift into this mindless imbecility that turns away from the Creator and starts worshiping reptiles and other creeping things. Just a few weeks ago when we were up at the river, the lake, taking a few days off, we were in town in Sandpoint. I wandered into, with my brother-in-law, wandered into a rock shop, which is an interesting thing in itself. We, in some occasions, sell rocks to each other. And there were some very pretty rocks in there. And I listened for some 10 or 15 minutes in a very interesting conversation at the counter between the lady there with this big orange rock, and she was selling this rock for 20 or 25 bucks to a couple from out of state, a mom and a son, I think they were, and she was explaining to them, since apparently the lady had an orange rock of her own on an altar at home, and with her son, them getting another orange rock was really going to bring their lives all together. It was going to bring everything into focus. And there was this big, lumpy, orange rock, and this was what was going to do it. And this woman, I have no doubt, who is explaining all these spiritual mysteries, had a driver's license, was able to walk and function and would appear in human society as completely normal. And this is the scary thing. She was, right? If you looked at her manner, if you looked at her speech, you just dropped out the nouns and so you didn't think she was talking about a rock, you would think that she was an evangelistic Christian filled with the zeal of a new convert. This was going to put it all together for them. What was going to put it all together for them? This rock. Now, how can you not see that when you don't serve God, you're going to wind up worshiping and serving the creature? And you're going to start with a big rock, and then you're going to wind up with little rocks. You're going to wind up with pebbles, and then you're going to wind up with nothing. And when you wind up with nothing, that is what we call the outer darkness. There's absolutely nothing there. And we see in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is visited upon all the unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is visited in that chapter. How is it visited? It says several times, therefore God gave them up. When God does not intervene in mercy and grace and gives us up, the inexorable tendency is downward, and we find ourselves worshiping creepy, crawly things. We find ourselves worshiping insects. We find ourselves worshiping perverted things, twisted things, innate things. We plunge ourselves into folly. Now, the Bible says it's very easy from a Christian perspective to look at that and say, you know, that's just simply bizarre. But there are many places where you could go. Everybody would think that you're the bizarre one because you worship and serve the living God. And it's easy enough, even for some non-Christians, to dismiss the folly that's found in some of this New Age foolishness out on the periphery. But we have to understand that God's wisdom is not line up with man's wisdom, and unregenerate wisdom is always God's foolishness, and is always foolishness to God, and what is wise to God is foolishness to man. And that's why the cross has to be preached. So you have this bizarre example in this rock shop that I saw. I was surprised that the presence of these Christians overhearing this did not disturb the karmic field. But she was just proceeded as though nothing were up. But you can go to the centers of education. You can go to the great institutions that are the pride and glory of our culture. You could go to Harvard. You could go to the great universities. You could go to the places where people have gathered together and say, we are educated. We know what's up. We know what's right. We know what science has taught. And I want to submit something to you. Remember, what God says is foolishness to man, and what man says is foolishness to God. If I were to talk to an educated non-believer, he would say that I am hopelessly inept, hopelessly foolish, hopelessly ignorant, because I believe that I am related to Noah and that I'm related to Adam, because I believe there was an Adam who walked in the garden, and I believe that Adam and I are related by blood. I would be laughed, I would be dismissed with a scoff. You still believe in those Bible stories? You still believe in Noah and the Ark and the giraffe with his head sticking out of the window? You believe all those Sunday school stories? And I say, yes, I do. I don't know about the giraffe, but I believe all that. I believe all that stuff. I am Noah's cousin. I am related to him by blood. And if you were to see a picture of Noah, a picture of Adam, you could understand the resemblance. And you could say, well, you're both human beings. You're both men. But that's hopeless folly to the world. They, on the other hand, have true wisdom. They say, no, 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 you're not a cousin to Adam. You're not a cousin to Noah. Here's the true wisdom. The whale and the parakeet are cousins. That's where the true relation is. They're all connected to each other. And the aardvark and the mammoth, they are related to each other. And the hummingbird and the condor, they're related to one another. That is true wisdom. Well, of course, it isn't. It's just as silly as anything else. And Christians have to learn that if God's word says it, that settles it. If we've exegeted the passage, if we understand what God's word says, not only does it settle it, but it settles it in wisdom. Now, how is it that the people had drifted off? Why had the people not thanked God for the latter rain? Why had they not sought him for the latter rain? Why did they drift off into various forms of vanity? In verse 2, where it says, the idols speak delusions. The idols here is talking about the household gods, the sort of things that you would set up on an altar or a shelf at home. Like this woman had the rock on her god shelf. She had this rock on a little altar at her home. These household gods, it says, speak delusion. The diviners envision lies. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Now it says in 2 Corinthians that God, the living God, is the God of all comfort. The living God is the one who comforts in truth. These people, these idols, these dreamers give and provide false comfort. Why have the people of God drifted? They've drifted because, it says, they wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Now it says, first, there in the latter part of verse 2, that there is no shepherd. And the beginning of verse 3, it says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. So obviously there were people there who had the title of shepherd. There were people who held the office of shepherd. But the prophet says that they are not true shepherds. They're not genuine shepherds. They're not genuine pastors. George Whitefield once said that the churches are dead because dead men preach to them. And I think when we see it throughout Scripture, that when God darkens the minds and the eyes of the people who speak the Word of God to the people are led into darkness. Jesus refers to the Pharisees. He said, you're blind guides. He says, you're the blind leading the blind. And this is what is happening to the church that names the name of Christ on this continent, in this nation, at this time. We are characterized by stupidity in Christian bookstores because we are characterized by stupidity in the pulpit. We're characterized by faithlessness in what we say and do in our everyday lives because we're characterized by faithlessness in the pulpit. And you can say things that are true and are true scripturally, but they don't get to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, he resolved to know nothing among the Corinthians except Christ and him crucified. Because our doctrine of the cross, because our doctrine of justification, because our doctrine of who Jesus was and what he did, because we don't understand imputed righteousness, because we don't understand the indwelling of the Spirit, we think that somehow it's enough to stand up and mouth platitudes. You know, be kind to your neighbor. Don't hit one another. Be nice. Well, this being nice is simply a smarmy moralism. Moralism is Pharisaism. It is not Christianity. Christianity is moral, but Christianity is not moralistic. Christianity is moral and ethical, but not moralistic. The morality is not at the heart of it. What happens is the shepherds, the goat herds, those who are responsible to shepherd the flock, have been faithless to their charge. Sometimes they're faithless because they are blind themselves. Sometimes they're faithless because they are cowardly. The people of God do not want to hear sound doctrine, or they do not want to hear it. They will not hear it without some sort of a fight. And there are many pastors across the country who have mortgages. They have a wife and children to take care of, and they say, you know, I can't preach that. I can't go there. I can't talk about this doctrine. This doctrine isn't going to connect with the people. It's not going to get them to respond positively. And if they don't respond positively, if they start voting with their feet, if they start getting the heck out of Dodge, if they start leaving this church because they're going to go down to another church where things are a little friendlier, where a little nicer. I saw a wonderful cartoon this last week. Moses standing on top of the mount. And he had the Ten Commandments in his hand. And he was looking up into heaven and he said, we were hoping for something a little less mean-spirited. Well, if you talk about the law of God, if you talk about the truth of God, if you talk about the plain teaching of the text, people are going to dismiss you as a hate-monger, mean-spirited, unloving, harsh, doctrinaire, dogmatic, and all the rest of it. But that is simply part of the lie that we see referred to in verse 2. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. I've joked on different occasions. People have asked about a movement among churches. Are you seeker friendly? And the joke is, no, we're seeker hostile. We don't want to cater to men. We are here to worship and serve God through Christ. The Holy Spirit is not Christian-centered. The Holy Spirit is Christ-centered. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ. The Holy Spirit magnifies Christ. And we have acted as though the church were a weekly gathering for the saints to be entertained. Well, the saints are not to be entertained. The saints are to be built up. And they're only going to be built up if they look to Christ, if they acknowledge Christ. So God's anger is kindled against the shepherds, and he will punish the goat herds. Because God's hand is heavy on the church today for chastisement and for judgment, let me say that just as judgment, as we're told in the New Testament, just as judgment begins with the household of God, let me say that within the household of God, judgment begins with the pulpit. Because preachers tolerate preaching smooth words, because the people of God don't demand that the word of God be spoken and not the musings and wishes of men. Because the people don't demand it, and the pastors don't offer it, whether it's demanded or not. It says that God's anger is kindled against the shepherds. The Puritans and Reformers knew and said frequently that it was a fearful thing to have the blood of souls on your hands. It's a fearful thing to have the blood of souls on your hands. Paul says when you get up to preach, he says, in your speaking of these things, who is sufficient? Who is sufficient for these things? Who can talk about these things? And it's easy to fall into the temptation of saying, well, since I'm not sufficient to preach the gospel, and nobody is, since I'm not sufficient to preach the gospel, I will do something, I will speak something that I am sufficient for. I can give a little homily. I can give a little ethical exhortation. I can tell an entertaining story. I can stand up and talk about me. Well, that I'm sufficient for that. I can do that, and I can do that well. But the preacher of the gospel, Paul, every prophet, all the prophets in the Old Testament, the fathers, the early fathers, the reformers, they knew that when you stood up to speak the word of God, you're not sufficient for these things. You're speaking, as Richard Baxter said, "I preached as never to preach again, a dying man to dying men." Everyone here is going to be in the ground. Everyone here is going to die. Everyone here is going to stand before the throne. Everyone here is going to speak to God either in Christ or outside of Christ. They're either going to be received into eternal life in Christ or rejected to the outer darkness outside of Christ. One of those two things is going to happen to everybody in this room. And eternal things have to be put before the people of God constantly, regularly, and then you stay, when you're aware of that and you come to the pulpit, as Charles Spurgeon used to ascend, there were 15 stairs up to the pulpit in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and when he would go up the stairs, every step he would say, "I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost," because he knew he was not sufficient for these things. How can you think of heaven and hell and everyone here going one place or the other, as Baxter said, a dying man to dying men? How can you have the smell of sulfur and brimstone on the one hand and the cool breezes of heaven on another, and then you look at your notes? How is this going to happen? All right, how is this going to be communicated? It can only be communicated when the Holy Ghost testifies to the Lordship of Christ the Son. It can only happen as a spiritual event honored by God. If God doesn't do it, it won't get done. And when men shrink back because they're not sufficient for these things, and so they go do something else, they figure something else out. I was just reading of a church, and this is not, as Dave Barry might say, I'm not making this up. There's this church where they bought thousands of dollars worth of special effects, laser light things, and fire machines and smoke machines, and this big thing, and they rigged up cables and everything. At the end of one service, the pastor was hauled up into heaven. You know, they pulled him up out of there, and they had this big special effects light show. Well, that's something we can do. All right, we can figure out how to do that. Spielberg can figure out how to do things like that. The special effects, that sort of colossalism, is something that someone in the flesh can do. But you cannot bring about a reformation in the flesh. You cannot get the truth of justification and Christ crucified into the hearts and minds of people unless the Holy Spirit of God puts it there. And what happens is, because we say, you know, I can't do this, there's only two things you can do. One is to say, well, I can't do this, but I've got to do it anyway. I can't do this, but I have to stand up and call upon God, as Paul did, who is sufficient for these things, and trust God to accomplish His work, His way, in His time. Or you can shrink and you can pull back and say, because I can't do it, I'm going to do something I can do. And I'm going to give a little talk. And I'm going to tell a little story. And I'm going to make myself approachable. I'm going to do all these little things that I can do. Well, every pastor in America who's doing what he can do, the anger of the Lord is kindled against the shepherds. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. The Lord of hosts will visit his flock. In other words, God will come, and God will raise up his people. God will do something marvelous and wonderful here, but he's going to do it by judging the people who are in a position of leadership, who should have been telling them these things, but they were not, for various reasons. We are very grateful that even though the shepherds, the pastors, had fallen into this sin, and even though they were leading the blind people of God, and they were leading them blindly, God is not limited by the hand of man. God is not limited by the sin of man. God can circumvent this. In this case, he did so. The shepherds were not leading them the way they ought to have led them, and yet God would visit his flock, the house of Judah. He will make them as his royal horse in the battle. Now, this is a wonderful transition. You've probably heard people refer to the fact that the image of a sheep being given to the flock of God is not necessarily a complimentary one. If you know sheep well, you know that sheep don't operate well under certain circumstances. If you throw one sheep in the side of the barn, the rest of the flock will follow and just blam, blam, blam. Well, the image of a sheep is not necessarily a good one, not necessarily a complimentary one. But look at the transition. God comes to his flock. God visits the flock in spite of the shepherds. All right? God visits the flock in spite of the pastors. And what does he do? He will make them as his royal horse in the battle. The sheep, become stallions. The sheep become a war horse. Now, in spite of the failure of the people and their leaders, God will rise up and restore his people. And this was fulfilled in the Maccabean period. In the Maccabean period, they had gone into a decline. God had allowed this to happen, and then God delivered them wonderfully. But this is also a type of the expansion of the gospel. This is also a type of what Christ does through the preachers of his word. The sheep become stallions. There's a glorious transformation. The Lord visits his flock, and they become a royal horse arrayed for battle. The church enters into battle gloriously arrayed in verse 3. And then in verse 4, we have a series of pictures which indicate security. And I would also want to say these are pictures of the Messiah. These are images that give us that teach us about our Lord Jesus Christ. From him, from God, comes the cornerstone. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg, notice the peg driven to the ground that would secure the edges of the tent, which we learn in Acts chapter 15 when the passage from the Old Testament is quoted, where the expansion of the church, the ingathering of the Gentiles, is pictured as the expansion of a tent, moving the edges of the tent out further. The Lord Jesus Christ is the tent peg driven into the ground. From him, the battle bow, the Lord Jesus Christ is the battle bow. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of battles, the God of battles. From him, every ruler together, they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. In other words, the Maccabean infantry put the Seleucid cavalry to shame. Right? The Seleucid cavalry were impressive. They were mounted on horseback, and the Maccabean foot soldiers put them to shame. God remembers his people, and it will be as though they had never displeased him. Verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God. It will be a wonderful time in the reformation of the church when we will have a hard time remembering when reformations were ever necessary. The Bible presents that picture of glory before us. We look in the Old Testament, we look in the New, we look at the history of the church, we see periods of expansion and great glory, and then everybody seemingly forgets and throws aside all the things that God used to accomplish this great period of expansion and glory, and they fall off. And then God raises up some more preachers and leaders, and the gospel expands again, and then people forget again. Well, the Bible tells us that there are days coming where we will not forget anymore. We will not forget the truth anymore. We will not forget the gospel anymore. And God says it will be as though he had not cast them aside. And he says, and what's the basis for this? What is the ground for it? He says, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. God is the Lord, God is our God, and he will hear our prayers. We pray regularly, not only here but through the week, we pray regularly for the reformation of the church. There, it is beyond dispute that the church needs to be reformed. We are like those who say, I am well, and when we're pitiable and sick, we think we're well clothed. When we're naked, we think that we're healthy. When we're on the edge of death, the church today thinks it has its act together, largely because the church today has money, largely because the church today is partaking of the material prosperity that surrounds us. But we don't know how bad it is. God, nevertheless, will rise up and restore his people. God, nevertheless, will reform his church. And when this happened in the Maccabean period, Ephraim was the largest tribe in northern Israel, and it's being used here, I think, to speak of all Israel, Israel and Judah together. Ephraim, all Israel, shall exult in the victory as if affected by wine. It says, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. In other words, the exultation of winning this victory in this battle will result in an expansion of heart as though God had given us wine to drink, the wine of victory to drink, and it went straight to our heads and straight to our hearts. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, and the children are included together with us. God does not deal with his people cutting the children aside. God does not deal with his people and say, and you have to be a certain height to participate. Well, that's not the way God deals with his people ever. Those of Ephraim should be like a mighty man, yes, and their children shall see it and be glad. We look at the disarray that the church is in today, and we hope that God grants reformation. And if God grants reformation, and I see some of the possible beginnings of reformation in different places around the country, but if God is kind to us and God grants reformation in our day so that we see the beginning of it with our eyes, we pray that it will also be something that our children will see and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. This next thing is very interesting. Verse 8, it says, I will whistle for them and gather them, and for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. Now, in this portion of Zechariah 10, I think we have a number of expressions that pertain very clearly, as all of this, I think, pertains to the period that we're talking about, but all of it typologically pertains to the expansion of the gospel and the glories of the gospel. What does it say in verse 8? I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. This whistling or hissing is a picture that's probably taken from beekeeping. Right? A beekeeper can make a certain noise, a hissing or a whistling noise, that will cause the bees to follow him. Right? So if he's making this noise, all the bees will cluster and gather and follow. And in the same picture, the Lord whistles, he can gather his people. And I want you to notice something here. In order for this to happen, God could bring about a transformation in the church in North America with a nod. God could do this thing by simply whistling, by simply nodding, by saying, all right, let it be done. And it will be done. If God wants it to be done, it will be done. And you say, well, why doesn't God want it to be done? Well, he obviously has good reasons for not wanting us to have the kind of reformation we need up to this point, and we do not know the future. Our duty is to ask him to do what his word requires to have present in our midst. In other words, we cannot accomplish it ourselves. We cannot generate faithfulness ourselves. But we know the Word of God requires faithfulness, and so we should ask God to give that faithfulness. As it says in Isaiah, where the prophet cries out, God, why have you hardened our heart to turn from your way? This is addressed by one of the people of God to God. God, why have you hardened the church? God, why is the church in the condition that it's in? Why can a pastor get a system of ropes and pulleys and haul himself up into the ceiling and have anybody there to watch? Why do people who really, no doubt, know God through Christ, why is it that there are probably genuine Christians who are caught up in that sort of foolishness? Why is this the case? It is the case because God is establishing a scenario where his name will be glorified. Everything that happens, happens so that God will be glorified. If we are hardened, it's so that he will be glorified. If we continue on in darkness, it's so that he will be glorified. But we know from the Word of God that when we are restored and put back together and God's people gather, as when God whistles for us, when God calls and we gather to him, we know after a period of declension, it glorifies him more to have us return to him. We know this not because it would be a blessing for us. We know this because the Word tells us. So it's no great thing for God to accomplish this thing. The thing that we need is not going to be taxing for him. It's not going to be hard for him to do. All he has to do is say, as he said at the beginning of the world, let there be light, and there was light. As Paul tells us, that the same thing happens at our conversion. God says, let there be light. The God who called light out of darkness can call light to shine in your heart. The same God who called light into existence at the beginning of all things, and the same God who called light into existence in your heart when you were converted, that same God can simply speak the word, and the church of Jesus Christ in this nation and all across the world will be full of light. And this is why we have to ask him to speak that word. Because if he doesn't speak it, it's not going to happen. If he does not speak it, we will continue to stumble. So, it says in the next verse, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. This is one of the places where God tells us, he's, even though he scatters, even though he sowed the Jews in different nations, yet he would call them back. He would call them back from the land of Egypt, which was to the south of Palestine, gather them from Assyria, which is to the north. I believe these are pictures of God calling his people from all points of the compass. And he's going to gather them in until no more room is found for them. God's purpose is to gather people into his church until there isn't any more room. God's purpose is to gather them all in until there's an ocean of heads standing before the throne room of God. As John the Apostle says, I saw a multitude that no one could number. We should always keep in mind that God's purpose in sending a son to die on the cross was to save this world. God sent his son not to try to save the world, but to save the world. And that means at the end of the process, the world will be saved. God will gather his people in, and he will continue to gather his people in until there is no more room. This is biblical church growth. This is how churches grow. When God summons, when God calls, and the people come, that is church growth that we can applaud. But when we try to get the church to grow because we've done demographic studies, because we've got surveys out, because we learned what trick to, you know, what tricks to use and what not to use, what to say and what not to say, what to put in the advertisements and what not to put in the advertisements, when we market the Lord Jesus Christ as though he were a package of meat at Safeway, or we market the Lord Jesus Christ as though he were a new car, when we advertise that way, we're going to get what we're trying to get, which is empty religion. We can have our churches full of empty people, but we don't want full churches of empty people. We want full churches of full people. We want people who, and they're full of what? Full of praise and honor and glory for God. They're not gathering for themselves. They're gathering to honor him. They're not coming to be filled up. They're coming to overflow. Right? We're not to treat the service here as a filling station, a gas station, where we run from one week to the next, and we, around Thursday or Friday, we're running on fumes, and then we coast into the station, and then we sing our favorite psalms and get tanked up, and then we get tanked up, and then we go out again. That's not the purpose of worshiping the Lord. We should gather before the Lord, walking with him all the time, every day of the week, and we gather here together to overflow. When we come together to sing psalms once a month, when we go to the psalm sings, we gather not to get filled, but to overflow. We want full churches of full people. As Jesus said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he said, this is the point of the Bible. This is the point of the gospel. This is the point of all things. So God gathers all his people from the land of Egypt, the land of Assyria. He gathers them until there's no more room. He shall deliver them through all afflictions. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. This is not going to be done easily as far as we're concerned. As far as God's concerned, it's done with a nod. As far as God's concerned, it's done with a word. God says the word, and it begins to happen. If God looks at our poor, helpless, pitiable church on this continent, and God says, let it be restored, let it be raised up, it will be. And we need to ask him to do that. We need to ask him to speak that word, because he's the only one who can speak that word. And if he speaks that word and the church is restored, there will be opposition. There will be affliction. There will be things that make us want to shrink back. When God brought his people together and he's leading them out of Egypt, they came up to the shores of the Red Sea, and they look behind them and there's an army, and in front of them there's an ocean. God always delivers his people through adversities and trials. If God nods, if God speaks, if God whistles, and this begins to happen, and God's people begin to congregate in faithful assemblies where they worship God according to his word, when this happens, there will be affliction, there will be trial, there will be obstacles, there will be people who come up against us. And God will deliver us through all tribulation, through all affliction. He will strike the waves of the sea. The sea will part just as it did for the Jews going into the wilderness, and we will cross through on dry ground. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful picture? And it's a wonderful picture of the history of the world. The people of God walking up and down in his name. and so many of them, remember they've been gathered together till there's no more room, so many of them that it's hard to see anything but people walking up and down in his name. When we look at the world around us, when we look at our postmodern culture, when we look at the disarray in art galleries and concert halls and in our halls of devoted to politics, when we look at culture, art, literature, when we look at the world around us, I think it is very safe to say, according to the Word of God, the future will be Christian or it won't happen. The future will be Christian or it won't happen. And according to the Word of God, according to the prophets, according to all the prophets, the future will be Christian because the future belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we've spoken of your Son, Jesus Christ. We've sought to do so according to your word. We ask your Spirit to bless the hearing of this word, and we ask you to accompany us as we go from this place. We ask you to teach and instruct, enabling us to meditate upon your word day and night. Father, we pray that we would be like a tree planted by streams of living water. We pray that you would, by your grace, enable us to flourish and bear fruit before you. Father, we ask for this. In Jesus' name, amen.